God is gracious to work in our lives in extensive ways and oftentimes in earth-shaking ways to reveal to us what really is important to cause us to come to our senses about things eternal. We think about faith oftentimes in terms of a take-it-or-leave-it venture, but God sees it clearly in the way that it should be, that a disingenuous faith is literally eternally fateful, or fatal. It is a problem that stirs within our hearts that is irreversible, and it has everlasting consequences. If our faith is not real, if it's not genuine, then we have no hope for all of eternity. Think about that. God certainly has. And it's by His grace that He begins to work in our lives. And we don't like the discomfort, and we don't like the shaking of our world, and we don't like the famine that comes into our life. But it's by God's grace that He shakes our world and brings times of dryness that we might see what really is important. There's a problem that oftentimes comes with having an abundance. We feel secure, we feel comfortable, actually deceitfully confident in ourselves because of our affluence. We feel like, hey, everything's okay. In fact, Amos talks about this in Amos chapter 6 in verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure in the mouth of the Samaria. Even the distinguished men are the foremost of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. And then he writes this in verse 4 of chapter 6. Those who recline on beds of ivory, they sprawl on their couches. They eat lambs from their flock, cast from the midst of the stall. They improvise to the sound of the harp. And like David, they've composed songs, not for God, but for themselves. They drink wine from the sacrificial bowls, while they anoint themselves with the finest oils, yet they care not for the ruin of their brother. The passage is reminding us that it's easy to get so immersed within our desires that we forget God and we clearly forget others. We forget what is really important. If you turn back a little bit further in Amos in chapter 5, God makes it clear that He hates their superficial faith. He says this in chapter 5, verse 21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sounds of your harps. In our affluence, faith becomes just another form of entertainment to us, just another event that we attend. If you turn back in Amos chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, he talks about the fact that they seem to enjoy displaying their religiosity. Amos chapter 4, verse 4 reads this way. Enter Bethel and transgress, and Gilgal and multiply transgressions, the two places that they were offering sacrifices not only to God but to other gods. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. Proclaim free will offerings, make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel. Sometimes people are just in love with the fanfare of being religious and looking pious, but God is not impressed. Many times the fact of the matter is that it's not God that we're worshiping at all, but it's certainly the gods of this world, the things of this world. We've immersed ourselves with our own desires. We feel comfortable We feel confident, and we have lied to ourselves. It is the graciousness of God that reminds us that this is a fatalistic journey, and it is irreversible, and it is everlasting in its destruction. The goodness of the Lord then begins to bring earthquakes in our lives, shake up our world. And it's at that point that we begin to read in chapter 8 of Amos, in which God has declared, because of your sins will not the earth quake, verse 8. The goodness of God. But now in verse 11, as we pick up, it is the famine that comes. What is really being prophesied, and we have talked about this, is the nation of Assyria will come upon Israel. They will destroy these people, and in the destruction, famine will also come. But in this particular passage, though he will be talking about a famine, and we oftentimes think of the starvation, a time without food, he will be talking about another famine as well. Famine is a necessary ingredient in our lives, unfortunately, because of the fact that we have immersed ourselves in the things that are clearly not important. It is God who literally shakes us up with famines in our life. He lets us go without. One of the great descriptions of famine is found in Psalms, if you turn me to Psalm. And in particular, chapter 107. The description of this particular famine that's described reads this way in verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. Now just take a moment and, if you could, put yourself in this kind of situation. If you've ever been in a place where you were stuck in the middle of nowhere with no place to eat, maybe you can in some way empathize with the statement. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. Sad to say that oftentimes it's not until we're at the end of our rope and a dry and thirsty land that we cry unto the Lord. I wonder why it takes so much to get us to fall on our knees, to get us to turn to God. We feel so secure in the things that we have. I guess our perception is we had something to do with it, which, by the way, is another reason for the famine. The famine reveals to us that we're not in control. It helps us recognize who is the true source of our provisions. It's certainly not us. It's God. But it takes a famine to make us realize that. It takes a famine to shake us up. Luke chapter 15, you don't need to turn there, but a great passage, oftentimes reiterated about the prodigal son. And as he leaves his father and finds himself running out of money, God sovereignly brings, as Scripture tells us, a famine in the land. It was necessary in this young man's life to shake up his world so that he might see what is really important. His priorities began to fall in line in the time of a famine. We all go through difficult times. We all go through dry times. We have times in our lives where we feel like we're nowhere. And we feel like there's no hope. Where do these times come from? I submit to you that it was the hand of God that brought it into your lives. That we had become so complacent that God had to bring a famine in our lives. It causes us to reevaluate our priorities. A great passage in 2 Samuel, you don't need to turn to that, in chapter 21, tells us that there was a famine in the land at the time of David. for 3 years. Just think of a famine for 3 years. I mean, the rain doesn't fall for a few months in some places. They're talking massive problems. But 3 years. What seems strange is the way the text puts it, and year after year, a famine. And then it says, and after 3 years, David sought the Lord. It was a dry time in David's life. There were some things that had been overlooked. There's treachery that Saul had committed that had been passed by. There are things in our lives that we have done that have been harmful towards other people. We just let them go. We didn't do anything about it. One day we wake up feeling dry and feeling in the middle of a desert, and we wonder why. Well, it takes that to get our attention. And it might take 1 year, it might take 2 years, it might take 3 years. Why so long, I don't know. But we finally turn to God and say, so what's the problem? Famines cause us to reevaluate our priorities and help us to see perhaps things that we had discarded as important and yet really are in the eyes of God. It's a time of evaluation. They force us to recognize the true source of our provisions, and strangely enough, famines even bring people together. As you read in the Old Testament, you read about Joseph and God brought a famine in the land. And by the time you read and finish out Genesis, you're convinced that the whole purpose for the famine was to bring Joseph together with his father and his brothers. That God would orchestrate all of the world so that he might bring people together. And you know, when we're once again so focused on the things of the world, it's very easy to allow those things to crowd in our lives and to separate us. And God in his graciousness will bring famines in our lives so that we might come together once again to depend on one another, to pray with one another, to care for one another. It was the famine in the land of Judea at that time that God so ordained to bring the Gentile church together with the Jewish church because they were somewhat separated. And God would cause the Gentiles to give to the Jews that they might be united through the famine. It's the graciousness of God to bring famine in our lives. But most of all, God brings famine in our lives to test our faith. Now, once again, people would say, well, just to test our faith, why would he do such a thing? And Scripture would say, because it is eternally fatal to be disingenuous with your faith. And it's important to know what you really believe and who you believe in. It is your eternal soul. And God will shake heaven and earth to get you to see the reality of your faith. There's a great passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8 we've oftentimes read, but it is a reminder of this fundamental principle in which God at times actually lets us be hungry. How dare him? But Deuteronomy chapter 8 reminds us that it's a necessity in our lives. We pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2 this passage. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Just by way of reminder, God clearly already knows what's in your heart. You don't. And that's why he's testing you. Because like Peter, you oftentimes say, oh, though all others fail you, I will not. I'll stand by you. And Peter has to go through that time of failure to see, Peter, the strength isn't in you. It has to come from God. And he humbled you, and he let you be hungry. Verse 3. God would do that to me? Well, I think your eternal soul is far more important than your stomach. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man doesn't live by bread alone. It's not within your power to sustain you, that there is a power that goes beyond you, and it's God. You can sit down and do your calculations and try to figure out how you're going to make it through these days, or you can turn to God. Do the right thing every day. Work hard as unto him every day, but put your trust in him, realizing that some days God will send out of heaven your supplies for this very week, not even knowing where it might come from. He'll do that in particular times of your life so that you would know that you're not the supplier of your daily bread, but he is. He humbles you so that you might put your trust in him. In this passage, it goes on. He says, your clothing didn't wear out. Your sandals didn't wear out. Who do you think kept those things going? God in his grace is able to do far beyond. Who are you going to trust in? You? Your job? Your ability? Your health? None of those things can you control. You can do your best, but you still can't control the outcome. Read Ecclesiastes if you don't believe that's true. But trust in God. He will never fail you. If you go on in this particular passage, there's a warning. And the warning is when they go into the promised land and they are filled and are fed. In the midst of their success, in the midst of their affluence, what's going to happen? Well, he warns them. And he says this in verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God. We're coming up on Thanksgiving. That's one of the things that we're supposed to be doing. You know, I see a lot of people giving thanks, but I'm not sure who they're giving thanks to. You should give thanks to the Lord. Bless the Lord for what he has done. For the good land that he has given you. You didn't come upon this out of luck, just because you were so smart. It's the grace of God. Verse 11, beware lest you forget that the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today, lest when you have eaten and you're satisfied and you've built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, watch it. Watch your heart, that it not become proud, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. And remember, verse 16, that in the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you. Why would he test me? Underline the last part of this verse. It's so that he might do good for you. We, by not walking in faith, are actually wishing evil upon ourselves, because by not trusting in God, we're trusting in what we control, and ultimately that will fail. God desires to give us an abundance, and God desires to feed us beyond what we could even ask or think, if we would but trust in him. So, he gives famines. In Genesis chapter 12, a famine was given to Abraham. And he went down to Egypt. Now, there's no text that told him to go to Egypt. God did not declare Abraham go down to Egypt, but he followed his natural inclinations. You go where the money is, you go where the river flows. God was going to teach Abraham to walk by faith. Isaac ends up doing the same thing in Genesis chapter 26 when the famine comes to the land in verse 1, except he doesn't go down to Egypt, he goes to the Philistines. Hey, you know, you go where the opportunity is, right? No, that's not faith. That's not faith. You turn to God and you ask him to guide you. Sometimes the answer seems obvious, sometimes too obvious. Stop. What would you have me do? Walk by faith, not by sight. And God will teach Isaac too, as well, to walk by faith. Ruth, the book of Ruth starts off in Ruth chapter 1 with Elimelech and Naomi. And there's a famine in the land. That's right, there's a famine in the land. And where do they go? To Moab. The one place that God told them never to go. See, man has his ideas and he begins to think in terms of utility. Practical. Just makes sense. You go where the money is. God says, I don't want you to live that way. I want you to live by faith, not by sight. I want you to put your trust in me. And we'll find ourselves oftentimes making compromises that we should never make. I mean, it just makes sense. If I just compromise a little bit here, then somehow my needs will be made known. And I'll be careful to give God the praise and the glory. I'll thank him for that. But it was really you, wasn't it? It wasn't God opening the door. When you begin to have to compromise to find the needs being met, you know you're not in the will of the Lord. So we come to this passage in Amos chapter 8, and he talks about a famine. But surprisingly enough, though a real famine of the land is going to occur, it is not that famine that he emphasizes. It is a greater famine. It is a loss of the word of God. Imagine yourself, if you would, going through difficulties and problems, and you wake up one day and there are no Bibles anymore. The radio stations have ceased proclaiming the word of God. There are no parachurch organizations, no church organizations or organisms that are open. No pastors, no teachers, no one proclaiming the word of God. It stops. Where do you go? There is no hope. It is this famine that he predicts. Read it with me in verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Now the Hebrew word ra'av for the word famine is not only describing a famine, it is describing hunger. There is a hunger, there is a starvation in the land. Not a famine for bread or thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. A people will stagger from sea to sea. The Assyrians are about to come down. They're about to march upon the Israelites. They will come and they will drag them off naked with nothing. Nothing. They will be taken from the north to the east. They will not hear the word of God proclaimed in this foreign land. Imagine. All scripture removed. God is quiet. Why would God be quiet in your life? Why would you open up the Bible and you say, I can't hear anything? That's God sending you a famine. He's reminding you that you have stepped away from loving him with all of your heart, and you've become disingenuous. And in your disingenuousness, he's not talking anymore. You see, Proverbs chapter 2 clarifies this. that God really only opens up his word to those that hunger and thirst, to those that crave for his. If you would seek for as you would silver and gold, I'll show you, but if you would not, I'll close the book. Proverbs chapter 1 talks about wisdom crying out, and if you do not listen to wisdom, you do not submit yourself to God's word, then the time will come when you'll need him and he will not answer you. The children of Israel are not going to be able to hear God anymore. For 400 years, God will be silent. 400 years. The people will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins, the young men, will faint from thirst. Physical strength will not be able to sustain you. As for those who swear by the sins of Samaria, the golden calf in which they worshipped, and the idols, the things, the money, that's what the golden calf really represents. Why do you think they made it out of gold? The calf represented affluence. It was a symbol of having an abundance. As for those who swear by, okay, we'll put it in there, abundance, money, who say, as your gods live, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives. Isn't it interesting he uses the phrase, as the way? If you look in verse 14, they swear by the guilt or the sin of Samaria, and the emphasis is on the God, or i.e. the golden calf. But with Beersheba, it is the way. The emphasis in this particular passage, in that particular phrase, is telling us that they have put their trust in a ritualistic practice. More specifically, they have put their trust in a method, in a formula, in a lifestyle, not in God. People oftentimes equate things with their experience, interestingly enough. And I guess one of the reasons why we oftentimes get attached to methods or formulas or things is because something wonderful happened to us. And we begin to attach ourselves to that thing that was present at the time that something wonderful happened to us. An epiphany, something marvelous, something experiential, a relief, a release. Something happened and something was there at that juncture. Oftentimes think of the story of Balaam and the donkey, and you know, God opened that donkey's mouth, and the donkey begins to talk to Balaam. He virtually rescues Balaam because an angel of the Lord was standing there to literally destroy Balaam for going the wrong way and for prophesying for Balak. I think the tendency of a lot of people would be to say, how wonderful donkeys are. I mean, what a wonderful donkey. What we ought to do is have a donkey seminar. And let's just surround ourselves with donkeys. But it wasn't the donkey. It was the God using something foolish to save the ignorant. And instead of worshiping God, man so easily goes to the things of the world, whether it's, you know, whether it's the holy cow that we see in Dan, or whether it's the methodology that we see in Beersheba. But his statement is very clear at the end of this verse. Those who trust in those things will fall. God uses things in our life to bring them to him. But to God be the glory, great things he has done. He's the one that's rescued us. It's Christ Jesus who has died for our sins. He is the way that we follow. We're in love with Him, not the path, but He is the path. And it's that personal relationship that literally saves us. God is shaking up our world. He brings us in realms of famine. And there are times that we feel like we're just not getting anywhere, but He's talking to you through that. You haven't been hungry for the Word of God, admit it. There have been so many involvements and so many things, and you haven't been hungry after His Word. It's just been an event to attend. It's just been something to do. You haven't been serious with Him. And so He sends a famine in your life, and you feel dry, and you don't feel like He's talking to you. You don't feel like He's there. And it's by His grace that He's done that. You know why? So you would thirst for Him. Great psalm, if you turn with me to Psalm chapter 42. We even sing the song that goes along with this wonderful, wonderful psalm. Psalm chapter 42, verse 1, reads this way. As the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul thirsts for who? You, God. When's the last time you panted for God? You panted for a relationship with Him. You want to know why your life feels dry? Because you have left the abundant waters of life. Jesus comes to the woman at the well and He says, I'm going to give you something to drink, and you're not going to be thirsty ever again. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The psalmist was brought to a point of tears day and night before he would cry out to God. My tears have been my food, verse 3, day and night. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? But he asked himself, verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Where does the refreshment come? Just read the rest of the verse. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. He repeats again in verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance, my God. He'll lift you up. Famines are necessary in our lives. We have to have them. If we didn't have them, we would begin to wane in our faith and we would die in our sins. But God in His graciousness wakes us up and says, you know, you're just not being real about this thing. You're not really trusting in me. You're cruising in your self-complacency. And you think that you're supplying your needs. You've got to stop thinking that way. It is eternally fatalistic. You pray today and get real with God as we bow our heads. Well, Father, we come before you today and we ask you to shake us up. In fact, we give you thanks for famines in our lives. Lord, the fact of the matter is that some of us may have been dry for a long time. We never stop to ask why. Things were going so well for a while and we were feeling so good about ourselves. And then all of a sudden we hit this dry spell. We didn't know why. Well, maybe it was just the weather. Maybe it's just the circumstances piling on us. But you tell us in your word, it was us. We were the problem. We've been superficial in our worship. We saw it as an event to turn to, something to attend, an entertainment to fill our time. There's nothing real in that faith. There was not a rejoicing over you. There was not a desire to be with you. It's just business as usual. But Father, we're in a dry spell. Things just don't seem right. The joy of the Lord seems to have gone away. We don't feel your presence anymore. You've pulled away the refreshment. And now we understand why. We acted like we didn't want to be with you. We acted like it didn't matter to us. We stopped being real with you. And here we sit. Years later, God would send a man by the name of John to announce the Savior of the world. The Gospel of Luke would declare this simple phrase: while the people were in a state of great expectancy. 400 years of dryness, and finally they were ready. It wasn't God who was trying to be elusive. It was man who didn't care anymore. But if you'll call on him, he will answer. And if you'll hunger for him, if you'll ask, it'll be given. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it'll be open to you. But you have to hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Yours is the kingdom. You pray us any place.
I heard. the pleasures of his but none can match the wondrous treasures that I find in Jesus Christ. So, my brother, if the things this world gave you leave hunger that won't pass away, my blessing
times that you bring into our lives. We're thirsty again. We're starving for you. Thank you so much for sending your Son to die on the cross for my sins. For your desire that is so strong that you would sacrifice all to be with me. God, may my desire be strong for you. I pray this in your name. Amen.